It's chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, verses 1 through 19. And I'm not going to read all these verses. I don't believe I need to read all of them because we're going to kind of cover them indirectly. But we're going to start. We'll start reading. I'll read maybe just a few verses. And if I end up reading them all, I do apologize. But I'm going to read until I feel like we can quit and have a good enough foundation. I can do some explaining to you of what we're going to do. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. It says this, "In the first year of Darius," and that's how I say it, "the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years of the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and the dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets, which spake in the name of to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all of Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because of the trespass that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him." Well, basically, the book of Daniel here, as we look at these verses, in verses 1 through 19, as I've already established in your minds, is a prayer of Daniel. Now, here as I studied this, some of the authors have said this. Here is one of the richest portions in all of Holy Scripture on the subject of prayer. And I like what one writer, he said it like this, "It has few equals, and it doesn't teach by precept, it doesn't teach by theological truth or doctrine, but rather by practice or pattern or model or example." He's saying this, that the life of Daniel, that his prayer life was shown to us by example. How many knows that example is one of the greatest teachers? Amen. If I sit here, we can preach all day, we can teach all day. But if it is no example in your life of you following those things, it's hard for others to really believe that. That's why we believe you've got to practice what you preach. You know, you've got to walk the walk, talk the talk, and all those good things. So we look at this. As we look at this great example, we also understand a great example is Jesus. He taught His disciples not just by doctrine, but He taught His disciples to pray by praying. Amen. You hear Him. You remember the disciples. He got finished praying one day. "Lord, teach us to pray." What do you think stimulated that? Because He took a text? No, sir. What stimulated that? They could hear Him crying out in the night or in the mornings. They knew He was a man of prayer. So here we see a man of God praying here in the book of Daniel. And we can take apart this prayer, look at it in its rich components. It's in understanding this, that this is some things that we can glean from, that we can understand. Prayer works. And we know that in the life of Daniel, he was a man that was just outstanding. When you look at his life, there's very few people in Scripture that you can say, "Look, I could find no fault with in the Bible." There's a lot, you know, Abraham, we could say, well, he went to Egypt, didn't he? He told a lie. What about David? Can you find anything wrong with David? Pick one or two, you know, you understand what I'm saying? How about Jeremiah, a man of great stature of him? He felt like maybe kind of one time, maybe I shouldn't speak no more. There's a lot of people. What about Joseph? He's one of the hardest ones to find anything about. Unless you really look at the word weeping throughout Scripture there, you find out that maybe he was a little, at first he didn't forgive as quick as maybe he could have. He had to weep and cry through those things. So you can find fault in a lot of people. Of course, Jesus lives a perfect life. You ain't no touching him. Well, Daniel's one of those people you come across in Scripture, and man, he's a man of upright character. He's a man that in Scripture, I haven't found a bad example. You might be able to remind me of one, but in my mind, I can't really think of anything. Can you find a bad example of Daniel yet in the Bible? I can't think of one. Now, we look at this, and he's a man of great history. Everybody knows about Daniel. Either we know about the lion's den, or in the book of Daniel about the fiery furnace, or the visions that he had. He had that uncompromising integrity to tell the kings the truth about visions and dreams. And even him as a young child coming in to the Babylonian captivity, how he would not defile himself with the king's meat. We look at Daniel, and what an example of a man that he was. Now look at this man. Now we have to understand what Daniel would have went through. He was taken into captivity. We know this story. Can you imagine by chains and being thrust into a completely foreign nation? We know about this man named Daniel. He was taken into captivity into Babylon when Jerusalem was destroyed. He was deported along with others, the very best of the young potential leaders of Israel. Even in Israel, Daniel most likely was going to be some sort of a leader because of his stature. I mean, his knowledge, his understanding. But here he is, he's in Babylon. And he is still, we know the story, he's a man of such excellence, so to speak, that he's in Babylon and he's still working his way up the chain. And also defying the king the whole time he's doing it, not giving in or not compromising the whole time. But it shows us how God blessed him and helped him. He had so much potential. And when the Babylonians took all the remaining Israelites to Judah, the southern kingdom, captive, they wanted to have some people they could train to rule over the people of Israel. And guess who they chose? Daniel was one of those men. Now, understand this. Usually, authority corrupts a lot of men. But it didn't do that to Daniel. I'm just saying there's so many good things. I'm pointing out these good characteristics for a reason. By the time we find him in our chapter here in chapter 9, he's over 80 years of age. Think about what he's seen. The transitions that he's been through. As we look at Daniel here, it's amazing that in the prior 8 chapters, the story of this man, we have found out that he's a man unlike any other man. A man whose level of spiritual devotion is beyond most. It's not nearly, it's almost unwavering. His excellence is just all throughout Scripture. He sets the bar very high for all of the Christians in the Bible. I'm building him up for a reason here. You'll follow me in a second. Let's look at Daniel. He is bold. He is uncompromising. He is faithful. He is selfless. He is humble. He is loyal. He is resistant to the world. He is persistent in his devotion to God. He is almost incorruptible, trustworthy, virtuous, obedient, reverent, and all these other nice things that you could think of. It's all in the life of Daniel. And I'm going to ask you a question. How do you think Daniel maintained that in his life? Prayer. How can you maintain it in your life? Prayer. Sometimes we look at these men in the Bible and we admire them. And we say, I'd love to be like them. But we're not willing to practice what they practiced. You show me any man of God or woman of God that you have great respect in. I'll show you somebody of great devotion in prayer. I believe that. Half the times our misery is from the fact that we don't pray. Half the time we are in the pickle we're in is because we don't pray. Half the time we don't have a clue what the Bible says about a subject because all we do is read commentaries and never pray. You know, commentaries say a lot of different things. You better know what the voice of God is. So we look at this tonight and we must understand some facts. He set the bar very high for us. All these different virtues rest in this one man because we know this. He was a man that was devoted to God in prayer, which is, of course, part of the reflection of all those other characteristics. You show me somebody that will pray, I'll show you somebody that has these characteristics. You show me somebody that doesn't pray, I'll show you the flesh. It'll show its head up. You may camouflage it in front of you. You know, like one writer said, he said, don't ask a co-worker about a person. Ask his wife or husband. Or ask them about a person. Then you really get to know more about them. Amen. That's the truth. That's the truth. So let's look at this today. As we look at this, he was so devoted and so committed to communing with God, his life was so built on prayer, that he would rather be thrown into the den of lions and eaten alive than alter one aspect of his prayer life. Think about that. A man walks in tonight with a gun, points it at your head and says, look, I don't want you to pray no more. What would you say? A law was passed throughout the land. You will not be allowed to pray no more, go to church on Sundays, all this. What would we do? Think about this. The decree is pray no more, Daniel. But yet Daniel is certainly one of those who is so strong that he's going to pray anyhow because he loved prayer so much. Now, as we look at this tonight, in your handout, I've already given my tribute to Daniel. Thank you. And then that, I hope I build him up enough. You understand that prayer works. Now let's look at the biblical context of Daniel chapter 9. This includes a prayer and an answer. Now, when you look at the book of Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 is the prayer, and verses 20 through 27 is the answer. Follow you, just keep that in mind. Just, you can write it down if you want. Verses 1 through 19 is the prayer, and verses 20 through 27 is the answer to that prayer. Now notice this, the prayer is a prayer regarding 70 years that he reads about in the book of Jeremiah. The answer is an answer regarding 70 weeks of years, and that you find that God gives directly to Daniel. So he's reading. He reads in the book of Jeremiah. We'll talk about that. He reads just that the captivity will end 70 years. He begins to pray about it, and God shows him 70 weeks. 70 weeks, 70, I always forget, 70 weeks of years in the answer to this. The prayer is a prayer for restoration. The answer is an answer of ultimate restoration in the coming of the Messiah. I want to show you what prayer does here tonight. So the chapter is divided into two parts, the prayer and its answer. And while the prayer occurred at one point in time, one day in the life of Daniel, the answer extends to the kingdom of Christ in the future and still waiting for some of it to be fulfilled. All because of one man praying. Isn't that amazing? Isn't this amazing? Hear me tonight. Most people who, when they begin to study the book of Daniel chapter 9, go directly to the 70 weeks prophecy and very rarely talk about the prayer. That's a shame. Because sometimes we get excited about the answer, but what about the prayer that got the answer? Hear me tonight. I want you to understand this. How that there is a prophecy. Most people get excited about the rebuilding of the city and the coming Messiah. There will be a certain period of time to follow that. There will be another 7-year period of time. And then the Messiah, the Prince, will come. And then the great messianic prophecy occupies the attention of most people who study the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. And that's unfortunate in a way because that's only the answer to the prayer. And the prayer is the main thrust of the chapter. God gives you 19 verses about the prayer. And only 7 verses about the answer. But how many times have you studied the prayer? Think about it. Now this is what I want you to understand. Prophecy is important, but it cannot be substituted for your own prayer life. You know what's amazing? You have a Revelations Bible study, you know how full the house gets? I've seen people come to Revelations study I ain't seen in 20 years. Well, I ain't but 20, you know, I'm sorry, 10 years. I just exaggerated big time, you know what I'm saying? I'm sorry about that. But you know the saying. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You have a Revelation study, you got hypocrites that ain't been to church in 6 months will come to church. Teach on prayer, you can't move them off the couch. You know I'm telling the truth. Because the truth is, there's an infection. There's such an infatuation with prophecy and revelation. And all of that is needed about things that are futuristic. And a lot of people don't like focusing on their life right now. Because prayer deals with right now. It's realistic to the point where right now. God never calls us to be so speculative and so attached to the future that we lose sight of the present. And that's the essence and the significance of prayer. It makes you focus on the future, but it also makes you focus on the right now. How many knows that's true? So God has already given Daniel the whole prophetic sweep of the Gentile history already by the time we get here. But in this chapter, He gives to him the future of Israel history. So in the life of Daniel, he has the Gentile history and he has Israel's history. Brings it all together in consummation. What a beautiful chapter in the Bible to read. So interesting. So many things. So he's already heard of Israel, how it will suffer. That it will suffer during the time of the Gentile rule. That Jerusalem will be trodden down. And then we know Antiochus Epiphanes, I always miss say his name. And the Antichrist one day will come. And the slaughter of the people now. The final result and all that. But let's not get so caught up on that. How did he get the answer that he got? All that's important. I mean, we never diminish because it's so interesting. And we'll study it another time. But let's look at this. The historical context on your handout. Somebody read Daniel 9 and 1 for me. Daniel 9 and 1.
In the first year, Darius, the son of Azarias, of the seed of the Medes, which was king
So verse 1 gives us that setting that we need to understand tonight. It is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and I know we always probably say that different, the seed of the Medes who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now notice this. Now this tells us that when the events of chapter 9 occurred, that they occurred in the first year of Darius, the ruler Darius. Now I want you to understand this. It is the same Darius in my study that I find. It is the same Darius as it is in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, what happened to Daniel? He was praying, and what'd they do? Threw him into a lion's den. So, most likely understand this. Daniel's praying in chapter 9. He's praying in chapter 6. It's the same year. Could this be what he was praying about when he got thrown into the lion's den? Maybe. Maybe he was hearing so much good stuff that he couldn't help but to go back. He couldn't help but to... You understand what I'm saying? Here it is, chapter 6. And we have to understand this must have happened maybe around the same time as the lion's den experience, definitely the same year. So the prayer life of Daniel here would have been connected to the time and the kind of thing they was praying about in chapter 6 and may have been facing potential disaster. Now, who is this King Darius? Darius is the name from chapter 6 as well. Probably most of when I studied this, Darius is probably just another name for Cyrus, the first great monarch of the Medo-Persian Empire. Is probably the same person. Do you know that the word Herod or Pharaoh or all these different things, Darius, is a lot of times just a title for a ruler. Doesn't really make it their name. It's a title. When it talks about this Herod and then that Herod, it's just like saying this Pharaoh and that Pharaoh. A lot of times it is a title. You look the word Darius up in the Bible, it actually means to be, and it's to say, it's the word that is used translated, the holder of a scepter. So basically it's saying the very first year, many people believe, and I agree with this, that this is King Cyrus, the one that allowed the children of Israel to go back and to begin rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. So keep that in mind. Chapter 9 and chapter 6 most likely are the same years. Now, I don't claim to know it all. If you have any input on that, I'd be welcome, because the chronological order is not always my best subject. Anybody have any insight on that?
Do you believe that Tobias and Cyrus are the same?
From what I study in Scripture, I believe they're the same. Now, I'm not saying I'm a... Now, what is your opinion? I'm welcome.
One's a Mede, the other one's a Persian. From... Mm-hmm. And after that, Cyrus is the one that gave the right for them to return home 2 years later.
Okay, because what I was reading by a lot of writers, and now this could be completely wrong, but just multiple writers have said this, that Darius was a Mede and a Persian. He had both in his bloodline, and they're fulfilled. Now that could be... So there's two views on it, obviously. So we have this one that are different, and they have the one that are the same. Honestly, take that and study it, because I've read both. And I've read a lot on one, and so something to study on your own time. God, like I said, I don't claim to know all this, especially when it comes to the book of Daniel. There's a lot of kings, and especially pagan kings, and a whole lot of stuff about them. All right, is that all right? So study some of that on your own time. All right. So we look at this. Daniel is praying. So we have Darius here in chapter 9. It's the first year of his rule. Let me ask you this question: when did the Babylonian Empire end? Now, if you have on your handout there, I've got that little statue. The King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the dates on the side, they're questionable and debatable. Now, I'm not saying these dates up there are completely right. I'm saying that you can do your own study on this, because there's a lot of different debates about that as well. But you look up there, you remember the king of Nebuchadnezzar. How many remembers that dream? About the statue. And then Daniel gives the interpretation. And he said, "Thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, you art the head of gold." What did Nebuchadnezzar do the next chapter? Built a golden statue, didn't he? Because it went right to his head. "You're the head of gold." And he talks about the silver, talking about the arms and the chest and the bronze and the iron. So we understand the Babylonian Empire ended in what chapter of the book of Daniel? You remember the man had a great feast? And it was writing on the wall. Anybody remember that? It was chapter 5. And what was the name of the guy that had the great feast? What was it? Belteshazzar. Yeah, I get him and Daniel mixed up, their Babylonian names. But here it is. We know the story of the feast. He's having the feast, and I just, go get the cups and all this. He's drinking, and all of a sudden the handwriting on the wall. And who do they call for once again? They get Daniel once again. He comes in, and what was that famous thing that was written on the wall? Somebody give it a shot. That's on point. Many, many thank you for it. Pretty much you've been waiting about. You've been found wanting all these different things. And that night, outside of the city, you would understand that the Babylonian, the river dried up to my knowledge when I studied over the years. And then the army came in through that canal there, came in, and that's when they killed the king. And that was the night, to my knowledge, that the Medes and the Persians now took over the Babylonian kingdom. From what I can study in Scripture and read by different writers, that's what I agree with. Anybody have any insight on that? On exactly, that kind of makes sense with everybody? So, we have in Daniel chapter 5 that now the head of gold is now gone. Now it's down to the shoulders. It was the end of the Babylonian Empire period. The Babylonian Empire ended in chapter 5 with the terrible feast of Belteshazzar. And a drunken orgy. You remember at the point that it was the handwriting on the wall. You're waiting the balances. You're wanting all these different things. And then we know that the first phase of the Gentile power moved out. The second phase moved in. The Medo-Persian Empire is now ruled. So here we are. We have this. But guess what? This was no surprise to Daniel. This was prophesied that it was going to happen. God had already told him that the Persian Empire would come conquer Babylon. Other prophets prophesied. This was Isaiah and Jeremiah. They all predicted of the fall of Babylon. So keep that in mind. They knew it was going to happen, and it happened. So it's all fulfillment of prophecy. So notice, and somebody read verse 2 for me. We got over some of that tough stuff there. Somebody go to verse 2 for me and read verse 2. So no, this is one of the most beautiful things about the Word of God. How many have to admit to this? How many knows the Word of God is always fresh? Doesn't matter when you read it. You can read it right now. It's been written for years, thousands of years. You read that Bible. You read them prophecy through the Old Testament. It's always fresh and up to the moment. It's one of the most beautiful things about Scripture. No matter how often we read it, there's always something new to learn or something familiar to see in the new light. So notice this today. The scrolls of Jeremiah had either been preserved or copied, but they had made their way into the Babylonian and the Persian kingdom at that time. It made its way there. However it happened, some people believe that priests copied them while they were in Babylon and they were preserved them. And all these different things. But here's what I want you to understand today. That these things were preserved. And here they are. Daniel's reading them. Now in the Persian Empire. And what two books did Jeremiah write? Book of Jeremiah. And which other one? Lamentations. The two books that Jeremiah wrote. So notice this. All you have to remember was that he... How many remembers him being called the Weeping Prophet? How many remembers him going into all these different things and about Zedekiah and all these different things? And Lamentations actually means a weeping and a crying. So Jeremiah, you remember, prophesied prior. Notice this. Jeremiah prophesied prior to the captivity. And Jeremiah had been told by God to write down his prophecy. He did it in prophecy. He did it once. And even some people believe that his writings did get destroyed and had to write it again. Or they tried to destroy his writings. But however it is, here his writings are in the Medo-Persian Empire. So notice this. If the scrolls had been organized like our Bibles, how many knows they did not have King James Bibles in Babylon? It blows people's minds when you tell them they didn't have the Bible. You know, we have chapters and books and we're blessed. That's not a book, it's a library. I taught it here on one Wednesday night, but do you know the book of Matthew, the scroll, when it's rolled out, it's 30 foot long? Imagine lugging that around. Imagine saying, I want to find chapter 20. You know, there was no chapters. The way it was, there was no chapters. All those things have been inserted. You're blessed to have what you have. So here it is. If it was organized like our Bibles, Daniel would have said, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. But he didn't say that. Jeremiah 25 and 12. You can write these down if you want. Jeremiah 25, 12 and 13. And I'm just going to see if you can see how it relates to what's going on in this present passage. And it shall come to pass, this is Jeremiah writing, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and then make it a perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah had prophesied against all the nations. That's Jeremiah 25, 12 and 13. Notice Jeremiah 29 and 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So two different times in the book of Jeremiah, the 70 year of captivity being, 70 years being the max pretty much, and captivity is in there two times. Now get the picture. Daniel is reading along through Jeremiah there through the scrolls. He's reading along. He comes to this remarkable prophecy and he believes without a shadow of a doubt that is the inspired Word of God. He reads this and guess what? It dawns on him. Guess what? 70 years. It's almost about time to get, this is getting close to 70 years being up. Now follow me. When Daniel read this, I think to myself, why didn't anybody else read it? They said, they must not be reading like they should, I guess. Or, of course, they didn't have Bibles as ready as we did. You know, scrolls were rare. All this thing. So he's reading this. He comes to saying, look, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. So he reads. And Jeremiah says, praise the Lord. He's counting. And indeed it was. And he makes a tremendous discovery that 70 years is determined for the captivity. And you don't have to be mathematical genius to figure out that he knew he had already been there at least 65 to close to 68 years. He'd been there a good while. Now do some math. That's getting pretty close to getting out, isn't it? Or being delivered. Isn't that a good thing? Now what I want you to understand is this. He had longed for the end of Judah's captivity, but was not sure exactly when it was going to be. Now let me show you the complications we get into dates right here, okay? How many deportations did it take for the children of Israel for them to come to Babylon? Three. So Daniel got to figure out, was it the first one, the second one, or the third deportation that the 70 years was going to start? Now, there's so much written about this. I'm going to be honest with you, as a young pastor, I'm still studying and learning. Now, Brother Glenn may have some insight to all this, but which deportation have you all discovered that it was? Do you think it was the first, second, third? First? Okay, so that would make sense. Because when I looked on time, there's been so much about this. Well, and the first one seems to make sense date-wise. It does. It adds up better. So, let me see what I'll tell you what I've discovered, and I'm not the best with dates all the time, but he longed to see God's people restored and all this. So if the Lord started in 605 when he was taken captive, it was nearly 70 years. 605 BC, of course. And if the Lord started in 597 at the second great deportation, it was still pretty nigh. And if the Lord started in 586 BC, it was still a little further off, but it was still getting close. But I like the first one as well. It seems to make more sense that it was pretty close for them to get out of there. So, any ideas about that? Some insight to it is welcome. So, yes.
According to chronology, in the first deportation, 606 BC,
okay,
it lines up with the 70 years because in 536 BC is when Cyrus gave the, they go back home.
So that'd been right there at 70.
That one had fallen in 538 BC, yeah. after 68 years.
Okay.
That one had fallen. And Belshazzar was put to death. But 2 years later was when Cyrus gave the command, you can go back home, yep, and rebuild the temple.
Yep.
That was right on the bottom. From 606 to 536 to 70 years.
Okay, that sounds good. 606 BC, if you want to write that down, that was the first deportation. And then that would have been 70 years. And then
Daniel and the Hebrew boys went on the first one.
Yeah, went on the first one. Yes, so that makes it 606 BC. First deportation, and as you said, that lines up chronologically, so I go with it. Sounds great. So I'm still like, I was reading so much today right there, and one thing when it comes to prophecy, there's a lot of opinions, but I like when it adds up, don't you? Because there's so many different opinions, all this different stuff, but that sounds good, and I find myself chasing so many rabbits when I'm studying prophecy. I get on myself because it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and you get more excited and excited and excited, and then eventually it's just amazing. So, anybody got any questions about that? They want to add to? All right. So basically, let's move to the spiritual context, which is going to be more about prayer. And basically, I feel like we could have some personal application to a lot of this. And I hope that you learned something in that small session there. So prayer number one, the first fact tonight underneath the pattern to effective praying. Now, we talked about the prophecy. That's exciting. But let's look at the prayer that brought on the prophecy. I mean, it's amazing that God, what God showed Daniel. You'd have to say, wow, that's just amazing what God entrusted that man. Number one tonight, prayer is generated by God's Word. Prayer is generated. I want you to keep these things in mind. Verse 2, it says this again. It is the first year of the reign. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And then I set my face to the Lord. So Daniel's prayer was born out of an understanding of the Word of God. Now I want you to follow me here tonight. Why is prayer tied to the Word? Why does the Bible, reading the Bible should make you want to pray? Going to church and hearing a sermon, it should make you want to go to the altar. It should make you want to pray. It should make you want to go home and build an altar. Because unless we understand the Word of God, we do not understand His purposes and plans of God in order to govern and guide our prayers. When you read the Bible, it should stimulate something inside of you about the plan and the purpose of God. It should drive you to your knees and say, "Oh Lord, let it be done in my life." So it was when Daniel saw the plan that he began to pray about this certain thing. It was when Daniel perceived what God had in mind that he began to commune with God about this. Have you ever read about the end times and it made you want to pray? Oh yes. You ever read about salvation and it made you want to pray? When I got saved, you know what I'm saying? There was a word floating about salvation somewhere in there. I heard something preached somewhere. It was there. The Word should generate prayer. So Daniel recognized the divine purposes and that it was set, and that's what made him want to pray. And you know why we ought to pray when we find out God's purposes in His Word? Not because God needs our prayers to do it, because we need to line up with God's causes. I don't know about you, but you know, God's God. He can do things. He's powerful. But when I pray, I don't think I alter God too much. I do more altering to myself. And I'm not saying we can't pray and see healings and all this. What I'm saying is that God, I believe this, that most times in prayer, yes, God, you know, the prayer is seeking God. That's what it is. Worship is when God seeks you, is why I like saying that. Prayer is seeking God. Worship is when God's seeking you. And because, hear me today, my friend, when He read the Word, prayer is for us. And when we read the Word of God, we line our hearts up to His causes. We see all the things in our life. If you're a sinner, you see your sinfulness. If you're lukewarm, you see your lukewarmness. We see the need of His grace and power. We submit our life to His plan. So prayer and the Word are inseparably linked together. And that's why I tell folks all the time, read your Bible and you ain't going to have no trouble having a prayer life. Or pray and you won't have no trouble reading your Bible. They're inseparable. They're together. Now we look at this. Psalms 119. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm just joking. Start right here and we'll make our way around 40 times. I'm just joking. But we learn to know Psalm 119, the longest, if I'm not mistaken, longest chapter in the Bible. It talks about the Word of God so much. Listen to what Psalms 119 and 24 says. "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Thy testimonies, Thy Word, Thy stories is what it's talking about, are my delight, number one, and are my counselors. In other words, when I read Your Word, Your testimonies, Your acts, they become the counselor. They become what instructs my mind. The Word of God does that. You read the Bible, it's going to instruct your mind. You know, I've had God speak to me in many different ways. I honestly have had God speak to me audibly, personally, when I got called to preach. There was no, I don't care. I don't have to take a vote on that. I know what it was. I even thought I was schizophrenic. And I remember God said it again. And when I accepted my call to preach, there was a message of tongues interpretation that said the exact same thing that God told me in private, verbatim. I knew God called me. And I needed to know God called me. Because I didn't believe it at first. He called me before He heard me preach. I always say that, joking around. But there was other times that God has spoken to me simply through His Word. I got down to pray and His Word was so evident to me and I needed direction and it was in the Scripture. So the Bible and prayer goes hand in hand. Psalms 119 and 99. This is what he says. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. In other words, the psalmist is simply saying, if I want to get in on your plans, if I want to understand your precepts, if I want to commit myself to you, I have to commit myself to your word and pray. When you pray, the Word of God should constantly be your life. Now, you show me somebody that does not read the Word of God, I'll show you somebody that probably doesn't desire to pray, probably doesn't know what to pray, and probably don't have a clue who God is. They don't know who they're talking to. People say, how do you know about the kingdom? Well, you read about it first. Yeah, you ever get a little frustrated with all this new revelation? Now, I'm all for God giving us words and direction and the gifts of the Spirit. They're real, but that's not writing another gospel. If somebody comes to me and says, look, if I come to you next Sunday and say, I wrote the book of Derek, can you put there in your Bible? You're going to say, what's wrong with you, man? You lost your mind. But I believe the canon of Scripture, those 66 books, are God-breathed, God-inspired, and I believe that you can read the Bible and that's God speaking to you. I know there's different ways. There's an inner witness at times, the leading of the Holy Ghost. I've had all those things deal with me before, but I'm telling you, a lot of times it's been the Word, and when I prayed, the Word has dealt with me. It's a living Word. It's not outdated. It's absolute. It's not dusty. It's not something, some old word. I'm telling you what was absolute for Jeremiah and Daniel and Peter and Paul and Obadiah and all these different ones. What was absolute for them? I can read the Bible now and it's absolute for me. But thank God I've got the Holy Ghost that helps me live it. Amen. And the blood of Jesus that'll make you worthy. I mean, you're in the New Testament. That's shouting ground. You ought to be happy about that. Can you imagine praying with Daniel? He didn't, he had the Spirit resting upon him, but he didn't have the baptism in the Holy Ghost. You get to pray full of the Spirit. Think about that. Daniel did not know about the blood of Jesus applied to his life. He still prayed. He still had the discipline to do so. We're busy, folks. I'm telling you, we've got to learn to pray. I think of the Apostle John. Jesus says to him in chapter 22 of Revelation, behold, I come quickly. There's a word. I like what John says back to him. You know what John does? He prays. He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The word came. He said, even though I know it's definite, even though I know it's going to happen, he says, Lord, even so, Lord, come quickly. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think he was wrong? I read one writer kind of frustrated me. He said, why did Daniel have to pray when it was 70 years? He said, there's going to be 70 years regardless. I said, Daniel wasn't praying to change the 70 years. He was praying to change his own heart, to be ready to receive. It's not about changing if the rapture is going to happen or when it's going to happen. It's about being ready when it does happen and getting everybody else ready. A lot of times we don't evangelize like we should because we don't pray like we should. And when we pray, we don't let God get personal enough with us. You'd be surprised how many people God can't touch their Saturdays. Cricket. God can't touch their Saturdays. It's my me time. Well, God may want it to be His time. Let's give God our time is what I'm saying, church. I'm not telling you when to pray or how to pray. I'm telling you this, read the Word and you will pray. And you'll be effective in doing so. So let's notice this. Ezra, we can read about that. It says, then they were assembled unto me, everyone that trembled at the words of God. The Word of God will make you tremble and pray. Ephesians 3 and 2, hear this. This is Paul writing. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, down a few verses, He said this, for this call I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, God gave me a revelation, and it made me bow my knees. Made me pray. That's what the Word of God will do for you. Notice this. Point number two. We've got to move along. Prayer is grounded in God's will. 70 years, and that was final. Daniel was not going to change that. That was going to happen. He read that in Jeremiah. He realized it was a prophecy from God. He was praying. My friend, hear me today. Should we ever pray to alter God's will? No. Sometimes we don't understand God's wills while we pray the way we pray. I'm telling you, friends, there's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing defective about heaven's throne. He's still sovereign and knows all. And a lot of times when we pray and we're just pushing back the clouds of doubt and fear or whatever, unbelief, whatever it is, it's saying, God, give me a glimpse. I need to know what Your will is. My friend, I believe it's the will of God for all to be saved. At times it's the will of God for some to be healed. At times it's the will of God for some to get the ultimate healing. But you've got to pray and know that it's grounded in God's will. When you pray, pray for God's will in your life. I've met more people that want to sit down with a cup of tea with Jesus and negotiate the will of God for their life. Quit doing it. I've had times God would tell me to go. I've had times God told me no. I've cried. I've wept. I remember one time I said, God, give me a sign. You know, let's lay out a fleece here or something. We don't cast lots no more, friends. We got the Holy Ghost. You ain't got to lay out a fleece unless God really leads you. I know I've read of people and have met people before that ask God for a sign. I'm not against some of those things. But I'll tell you this, the inner witness of the Holy Ghost, He can lead and guide you. Do God's will in your life and be content doing so. So we should pray, my friend, at times maybe not trying to alter God's will. We should pray to confirm God's will and to align ourselves with God's will. Once you know the will of God, you know how to pray because your prayers God uses as a means to end His purpose. There's times God to use your prayers to change situations in other people's lives. It's His will for people to be saved. Pray for Him. If it's His will, reach out for Him. So all these different things, whatever you ask according to His will, He hears whatever you ask according to His will. He hears John 14 and 13, 1 John 5 and 14. We know this. We need to pray and seek for God's will and be grounded in that in our prayer life. How much time in our prayer life do we focus on God's will and not us? A lot of times we try to use the prayer closet trying to push our agenda. Look, we're not a politician. Quit trying to run a campaign in your prayer closet. You know, you're not going to get the Father to vote against the Son and the Holy Ghost. They're in unison. When you pray to God, pray, number one, is motivated by God's Word. Number two, you've got to pray in God's will. Number three, prayer is characterized by fervency. Daniel 9 and 3 says this, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Notice this. He says, "I set my face unto the Lord God." In other words, he didn't just take a passing nod. He fixed his gaze on the Lord God. He fixed his eyes on it. He had his mind on it. My Lord, sometimes we pray and we have our mind is everywhere else but the prayer closet. You've got to train yourself to harness your mind. I'm talking to me too. You get down to pray, you're thinking about getting milk. And God's trying to show you how to get the Holy Ghost. You worry about this and that. God's trying to show you things. It's harnessing your mind. Too many times minds are like a sheet in the wind. My friend, I'm telling you, He set His face to the Lord God to seek Him. Everybody, you need to do so. Seek God. Notice this, by prayer and supplications, this extended petitioning with fasting, He went without food. My friends, we don't know how long He went without food, but here it is, He's sick, He's sitting in sackcloth, ashes, He's fasting, and this is all cultural indicators of humility and brokenness. Our fervency should be to set our face towards God, but our fervency should be in brokenness as well. If you pray and you're never broken before the throne of God, I would hate to see your prayer life. I don't know about you. When I come before a thrice holy God, I don't feel like too much. I don't feel like putting my chest out at Him and demanding anything. I come before God and I said, "Oh Lord, we dwell among unclean people. Lord, I need Your holiness. God, I need Your touch. God, I need Your grace. God, I need Your mercy. God, I need Your strength. God, I need You. I need You, need You." If you're like the Pharisee that's beating his chest and saying, "I'm glad I don't do this. I'm glad I don't do that." You need to be more like that old publican. He's over there beating his chest and saying, "Have mercy on me, oh God." That's how you should pray. You say, "Well, that I don't know." I'm telling you, that's scriptural. The Bible says you're to pray and be broken. So hear me. Look at Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and 8. Hannah was weeping and fasting, pleading for her son. It was like Esther who was fasting and praying for life, or like the Ninevites who were under the preaching of Jonah were fasting and pleading for forgiveness. Very often in the Bible, they wore sackcloth, a sign of humiliation, unworthiness. Job, you remember, sat in ashes, threw ashes on his head, a sign of despair and this humility. Look at Daniel. He simply read the Word. He seeks His face, sets His face to seek God. And here he is. He's broken. and weeping and ashes. He's broken. If you want to have a successful prayer life, learn to do so. In the book of Luke chapter 11, read that in your own time, but you'll read about a man who's banging on the door and being so persistent that the man says, look, I'm going to get up and give him bread because he's going to drive us all crazy for everything said and done with. I'm telling you, God's not offended if you ask Him twice. If it's in the will of God. He's not offended if you ask Him three times. Sometimes it's not that He's holding it from you. He's seeing how bad you want it. He's seeing how devoted you are. Look at Daniel. He's weeping. He's crying. Now, notice this. He says, unto the Lord God. He uses the term here, not Yahweh, but he used the word Adonai, which means Lord, Master, and Sovereign. It is a prayer of submission to authority. When you come before the throne of God, His authority is above yours, I promise. Pray that way. I don't see Daniel praying and saying, God, we're about to get out of here, man. Thank you, bro. Thank you. I had a relative send me a letter. I have multiple family members in extremely liberal movements. And one, I ain't going to say where it's at, but it's not far from here. Multiple thousands of people they pastor. And we still talk and friends and all that. They sent a letter one year. They said, I want to give thanks to my big daddy, Father Jesus, and all this. Just the most degrading terms they were describing God with. I thought to myself, wow, I don't even feel comfortable referring to God so lightly and so irreverently. Come before God broken. Know who you are. Know He's the Creator. And pray that way. James 5 and 6. This is still talking about fervency. James 5 and 6 says this. The effectual what? Okay, just keep on saying it. Of the righteous man does what? Availeth much. So that word fervent means energetic. Fervent prayer of the righteous man, it availeth much. Now hear me today, my friend, that has to be you. You have to have that fervency in your life. Now we have to look on point number four. Prayer is identified with God's people. Now hear me. It's very hard for a true believer, a godly person, to pull himself out and demand from God things that relate to Him apart from any consideration for the rest. You know, sometimes I'm praying. I'm not just praying for Derek. I'm praying for us. You ever done that? I'm not the only. I'm not just. When I'm asking God to bless Abundant Life Tabernacle, I promise you, it's not just to bless Derek Jones. That's not what I'm looking for. I want your families to make it. I want y'all to be as spiritual. I want to be more spiritual. I want to grow more. I want to know Christ like I've never known Him before. The depths, the love. So we pray for each other. Notice what Daniel's prayer. Notice what he does. Notice the pronouns. Verse 5. We have sinned. That's what Daniel said. Now, I don't see Daniel as some wretched old sinner. But he said, we have sinned. Verse 6. We have not listened to your servants who spoke in your name to our kinds, our princes, and our fathers. I don't see Daniel saying, God, I don't want to hear from you. But he's putting himself in the same boat. Verse 7, to us belongs open shame. Daniel's a good guy. Why are you saying that, Daniel? Verse number 8, open shame belongs to us. Verse 9, we have rebelled. I don't see Daniel as rebellious. Do you? Why is he saying we? Why is he saying we did not obey the voice of the Lord our God? Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed. Verse 11 again, we have sinned against Him. Verse 13, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by the turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Thy truth. Verse 14 at the end, we have not obeyed His voice. Verse 15, we have sinned. We have been wicked. Why is Daniel saying this about himself? He's relating with his people. He's not saying, look, I'm a horrible sinner and all. What he's saying is this, Lord, I know what we are. I know what we've done. I know why we're here. Why do you think Israel went to Babylon? Because of being judged. How fair is it that God's judged the ones that weren't listening and the ones that were listening? Don't be deceived to think just if America goes through a persecution that it's just going to be on the wicked. Yes, there's a rapture. But what may we face? Does it make you wicked? But we understand. That's what Daniel said. I know what we are. I know what these people are. I know what we notice. Like Ephesians 6 and 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. I mean, even Jesus told us to pray, forgiving us our trespasses. Give us our daily bread. All these different ones pray these different prayers. But notice this. Daniel cannot divorce himself from his people because he knows that he was there among it when it all happened. He's seen it. He watched it. He was there in the deportation. Let me give you a few examples. I can't pray a prayer, straighten your church out, Lord. I pray the prayer like this: straighten out our church, Lord. It's more than just saying, look, it's everybody else. But it's saying, look, here, Lord, I live in this age. This is who we are among. God, we need revival. God, we need a move of Your Spirit. I can't say, Lord, bring the truth to Your people. I believe more prayer like this. Lord, may Your people love the truth altogether, hand in hand. That should be Your desire. We ask God, make Your people godly. I say, God, make me godly too. Make us all godly. That's the way. Prayer life should never be, look, Lord, I'm looking at all these wicked people. I'm holy and they're not. Judge them. Pathetic. Yes, I know that we're praying, but I want them to make it, friends. Little Ravenhill tells a story. Walking, one man's on death row. They're walking towards the electric chair. And outside in front of man's reading, some priest has a Bible out. He's reading the penance to the man. He's saying, repeat after me. And that man behind it, that man on death row, told that preacher, he said, you don't believe there's a hell. Preacher stopped and said, what do you mean I don't believe there's one? He said, if you're reading it that calmly, he said, that can't be a place that bad. He said, if you really believed it, there'd be tears in your eyes and you'd recognize it. Friend, what I'm saying is this. When you pray, it's good to be saved. But let's pray with the fervency in the heart. God, we need You as a nation. When you pray for America, let's pray for all of us. Notice this as well, my friends, as we look at this. Self-righteous people repudiate this kind of identification. Self-righteous people isolate themselves, not identify themselves. Look at the man I've already mentioned, the publican, as he's sitting there praying. Look at the Pharisee praying. Which one does God accept, number one? Number five, let's look at our last point tonight. Prayer is built on confession. It is built on confession, and I want you to catch this. He wants God to do His work. He wants God to restore Israel. Daniel does, and he says this. He's confessing this to the Lord. He's confessing it. I'm telling you, friends, you've got to make your prayers verbal. You've got to understand that. We pray that the truth may prevail in the church. We pray that the truth may be purified. We pray that all the needs of the people around us. But we're overwhelmingly aware of the fact that we do know this one thing. You've got to confess your needs to the Lord. And I know that's self-explanatory. But let's look here at point number six tonight. We're losing time, actually. Prayer is dependent on the character of God. Notice Daniel 9 and 4, and I won't be much longer. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and the dreadful God, keep in the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments. And when you look at verse 4, notice what He's saying there. He's saying, Lord, I know this. I know that you're going to judge. I know that you're holy, and you have judged Israel. But you're God, not only you're a God of judgment, but you are a God of love and mercy. Don't get so caught up on the judgment of God that you completely forget the mercy of God. There's got to be a balance in all this. What Daniel is saying is, Lord, I know we're here because of judgment, but I also know that You're a God of mercy and forgiveness. Help my people, is what He is saying. Notice that. So we go to the great and our awesome God, our holy God, knowing that He's a God of loving kindness and will. Let's look at our last point, because I've been talking long enough now. Point number seven, I believe this is the most important. The purpose of prayer is God's glory. The purpose of prayer is God's glory. I'm going to read verse 17 to you and verse 18, and we'll close right here. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Notice that. Verse 18. O my God, incline Thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. You know what Daniel's saying here? At that moment, Jerusalem is laying in ruins and waste. And what Daniel's saying is this: Jerusalem, Lord, it's in ruins, it's in waste, and it's called by Your name. That is Your city. He's saying this, Lord. Jerusalem is called by Your name. It's in ruins. Lord, let it live once again. He's saying this, Lord. Look at this, God. I know it's Your will. That is Your people. Israel is still Your nation. The Jews are still Your people. Once again, Lord, it has to do with Your name. For Your sake can You redeem it. He's praying for God to get the glory out of this. God, rebuild Jerusalem because it's Your city. God, save the Jews because they're Your people. That's what you've got to understand. Hear me on my final point. Lord, the church is your body. Can you send a revival and awaken us? Not for my glory, but for your glory. That's what Daniel wants us to see this, my friend. He's letting us see. Look, when we pray for the church, I'm not praying for my ministry to get bigger. I'm not. I'm praying that God's glory and His name, I'm praying for the church as a body to get bigger. It's not about me growing as a preacher and some accolades and getting this. I could care less about that. I know you could say the same thing. When we pray for the church, we're praying for God's glory. Just like Daniel is praying for Jerusalem and saying that city is for, yes, your city, for your sake. When we pray for revival, church, we're praying that God would get the glory. Wouldn't it be amazing that we'd pray and just like we watched God work things out for Daniel and the Jews, I believe once again He can work it out for the New Testament church. And when it's all said and done, He'll get all of the glory. I appreciate you listening tonight. If you would, just stand to your feet. And I trust that maybe you received something through that. And I know there's more we could have talked about. But I just kind of felt to go over this just one night. But what I want you to notice is this. One man took the Word. I want you to get this bridge. He took the Word. He took prayer. And when He united them, God gave him future revelations about what's going to happen. What I'm telling you is I want you to take the Word, and I want you to take prayer and fervency and God's will and supplications and fasting and identifying with your people and confessing and asking Him to get the glory. All these things, I want you to take all those things, combine them together, and if God will answer a prayer for Daniel, I believe He'll answer a prayer for you. I believe He will. If you're praying for your lost loved ones, whatever it is, just pray, church. Let's be a people of prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father,